We come to the Baptist distinctive of congregational government tonight, congregational government under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this happens to be the fourth distinctive in the order in which we've taken them. The order is not necessarily significant, although I think it's important to agree that the first distinctive should be the authority of Scripture, because that's the one upon which all others are based. So, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, I'll let you remain seated this evening, but I'll read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus is talking in the context of church discipline. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Notice especially verse 17. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you," Jesus said, "that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And then just one more verse that we could pick out of many, a representative verse of church discipline, not church discipline, but of congregational government, an example of it, and we'll say more about this. But let me just read it, Acts 11, verse 22. Speaking of the church of Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas," they sent forth the church, "that he should go as far as Antioch." Congregational government, that's what we believe in and practice here at Friendship Baptist Church. Is it scriptural? Do we just do it because it's what we've always known? Is just honoring tradition? Or is it what we believe by conviction? Let's pray. Father, teach us tonight. Help us to understand your word and the principles of it and the application of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I was somewhat joking this morning, but in a sense I was serious when I put the disclaimer on the message. Most people do not get excited about talking about church government and its inner workings. And one fellow, this is a true story, he heard his pastor announce the subject that I'm speaking on tonight, congregational government, and he said later that he was about as interested in it as he was in watching paint dry. And, you know, that's important that paint dries, but I don't know anybody that wants to watch it. But after he had seen the reasons for it, the reasons for congregational government, and how this distinctive tied in with the other distinctives, he changed his tune. So, why do I say that tonight? They teach this in college. The preacher boys, don't apologize for what you're going to say. Don't apologize for preaching. The reason I put that much of a disclaimer, not really an apology, is that I want you to understand this is important, even though it's not a rip-snorting motivational message. I'm not going to tell any tear-jerking stories tonight. I'm not going to get you ready to go out and charge hell with a squirt gun. But this is important. It really is. For starters, I think that some of you would agree, or all of you would agree, I hope, that some organization is necessary in any church. How many of you say, "Pastor, I do believe there has to be some organization"? Okay, good. We have common ground there. If you didn't have some organization in the local church, you would have pure chaos. I've heard of some churches that were pretty close to that. But God's Word declares in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, "Let all things be done how? Decently and in order." Okay. Do you think that applies both to church government as well as civil government? Yes, it does. So there must be some kind of acknowledged leadership structure, right? There must be an acknowledged leadership structure. You've heard the adage, nature abhors a vacuum, and so does God's moral universe. There are certain issues that must be addressed in any church if it's going to be viable. Who owns the property? Who spends the money? Who initiates ministry? Who determines doctrinal parameters? Who enforces church discipline? By the way, the context for the words of our Lord in the text that we just read there in Matthew 15 is church discipline. And Jesus is anticipating the New Testament church for which his apostles would lay the foundation. Church discipline. Who enforces it? These and other things are questions that must be answered by the acknowledged government and leadership structure of the church. Now, I will go into more detail later in a future message, but basically there are four types of polity or government structure for organized churches. I hope you will jot these down. Number one, there is papal. That refers to the Pope, right? There's papal form of government. That's when one man rules the church, as in Roman Catholicism. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is regarded as the vicar of Christ on earth. That means faithful Catholics believe he is Christ's personal representative on earth. They believe that all the authority of the risen Christ is vested in him. When the Pope of the Catholic Church speaks ex cathedra, he is considered infallible. Doesn't that sound pretty blasphemous? It is. It is. Papal, one man, papal form of government. Then there's the episcopal form of government. When you think of episcopal, you ought to associate it with the word bishop. This form of government is by bishops. The word papal comes from the Greek word, Greek root, episkopos, meaning oversight, overseers. Bishops have the oversight, usually of several, if not many, churches. Among other things that bishops do, they appoint pastors for local churches. Some churches, like the Methodist Church, may not call them all bishops, but they may use a term like general superintendents, but for all intents and practical purposes, they are bishops. All right, we've talked about two, papal system of government, episcopal system of government. Number three, the Presbyterian form of government. This is ruled by elders, whereas you would associate episcopal with bishops, you need to associate Presbyterian with elders. That comes from the Greek presbyteros, which means elder. And when we talk about elders, we're not necessarily meaning an old man, not one who's senile and doting. We're talking about one who is not a novice, not one who is only recently converted to the Christian faith. Now, in the churches that subscribe to a Presbyterian form of government, for the most part, they make a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. And in a future message, I will go into some detail about that. Is that scriptural? Because we are seeing a revival of it in our day. Many churches that used to be congregational are subscribing to Presbyterian form of government, and they're having both teaching elders and ruling elders. Some very good men that I highly respect are pushing this in their conferences, and in some cases, it's splitting churches. There is some evidence in the New Testament that churches had a plurality of elders, but there's also reason to believe that this word does not designate an office. More later. Note, this form of government, or some modification of it, is like, as I said, is becoming increasingly popular today among evangelical churches, especially independent evangelical churches. Before we just jump on the bandwagon, we need to take a hard, long look at it to see if it really is the cure-all for all the problems of the modern church that it's cracked up to be. Many of your Christian friends are no doubt in a church that has a Presbyterian form of government. It may not be the Presbyterian denomination. Many Reformed churches have a Presbyterian form of government. The Plymouth Brethren have a Presbyterian form of government. Many Plymouth Brethren are godly, wonderful people. Again, we're not attacking Christians. We're talking about what does the Bible say for us. And then there's the fourth form of government, which we subscribe to in our church, and that is congregational. This is the form of church government where all basic, all major decisions are made by a majority of the members of a local church. Baptists historically have used this form of church government. Friendship Baptist Church, from its inception 47 plus years ago, some of our charter members are here tonight, but in the Constitution it was written that we would have a congregational form of government. I read from our church constitution, quote, "We believe in the absolute autonomy of the local body, that the local church should be governed by the authority of God's Word under the leadership of the Holy Spirit," end of quote. In other parts of the Constitution, it spells out how there must be a majority vote for calling a pastor, for electing deacons, for adopting a budget, for revising the Constitution, and for enacting church discipline. We are a congregational church, not the congregational denomination, but congregational by way of our form of government. And I believe with all the conviction of my soul that congregational government is the only true way to express the Baptist distinctive we just talked about, the priesthood of all believers. If you believe in the priesthood of all believers, I don't see how you can subscribe to any other form of church government except congregational government. If some elite person like the Pope or elite class of believers have more voice in the affairs of a church than others, then the church is only paying lip service to that doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, equal brotherhood, that came out of the Protestant Reformation. You're only playing lip service. You're not really doing it. By way of preface to what I'm about to say, all true Christian churches would agree that Christ is the head of the church. How many of you believe that? Christ is the head of the church. Good. Kind of sang about that with Onward Christian Soldiers, following Jesus. All right, if he's the head, who's the body? We are. We who are saved are the body. But here's the question. Here's the rub. How does the head relate to the body? Well, you might answer, and it'd be scriptural and very spiritual, through his word and through his spirit. And that's a good answer. I'm not being critical or facetious about that. But if you say that through God's word and through God's spirit, the head relates to the body, you're still stuck with a practical issue of who is responsible to implement scriptural practices as they relate to the structure of the church. Is this the role of the entire congregation, the collective priesthood? Or does Christ delegate his authority to certain leaders who know best how to rule his church? That's what it comes down to. All right, we'll follow an outline tonight. We'll only cover a couple of points. And then in future messages, cover the others, God willing. What must we understand about congregational church government if we would be convinced that it is the most scriptural type? All right, number one, I want to more fully explain it, an explanation of it. I've given a brief definition of it, but I want to describe it a little bit more. What does it really look like? What are the features of a church with a congregational government like ours? Teaching time tonight, but a very important time. Number one, write down the word autonomy. A true congregational church is going to have autonomy. The word autonomous simply means self-governing. self-governing. If a church is controlled by an outside body or an hierarchical structure, it is not autonomous. It's not autonomous. The orders are coming from headquarters elsewhere. The people do not have a voice in governing themselves. Thank God, in Baptist churches, in any true Baptist church, there is no hierarchy of bishops, cardinals, and popes. In a true Baptist church, with a congregational form of government, the final authority in resolving disputes and enforcing discipline is the church body. Every church is directly related and subject to the, or every church and every member is directly related and subject to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Autonomy. A second word is related, but there is a subtle difference, and I want you to understand that. It's the word independence. Usually when you think of autonomy, you think of independence. They are related, but they're not the same when we talk about the government of the church. While autonomy refers to not being controlled by an outside body, especially a hierarchical structure, independence means that a local church does not have to act in concert with other churches. Okay? See the difference? One's more vertical, the other is horizontal. Now, this does not rule out, let me make sure you understand it, this does not rule out voluntary cooperation in matters such as the support of missionaries and schools, orphanages, educational institutions, so forth. Let me illustrate. If Friendship Baptist Church had to provide 100% of the support for a missionary because, you know, we couldn't cooperate with anybody else, do you know how many missionaries we'd be able to support? Between 5 and 6. Do you know how many missionaries we contribute support to? 160 missionaries and missionary organizations. Obviously, we give more to our sent missionaries than to others. But aren't you glad we can, even though we're independent, we're not, as my dad used to say, as independent as a hog on ice, and we can cooperate with other Baptist churches, like-minded churches. So independent doesn't mean that we can't cooperate. It doesn't mean that we can't have loose fellowship with other like-minded churches. Unfortunately, in some circles, independent Baptists have gotten a bad name because they're branded isolationist. A little bit of a historical backdrop here. God's true church down through the centuries has struggled to maintain its autonomy and independence. Baptists haven't always been known as Baptists. Right before they were known as Baptists, they were called Anabaptists. Before that, there were other names given to churches that basically practiced Baptist distinctives. The Montanists from the 2nd to the 4th century, the Paulicians and Albigenses and Bogomils in the 4th to the 11th century. Some of these groups didn't have it all together. They had some errors. But they held to the core truths that we know as Baptist distinctives. And they had an aversion to any hierarchical relationship. And God used them to pave the way for the Protestant Reformation. When we talk about congregational government, we're talking about autonomy, we're talking about independence, and thirdly, we're talking about authority. Authority. You need to understand those three words. And so by even saying that, I hope you realize there is such a thing as church authority. And that really is the fundamental issue in this matter of what's the proper form of church government. Here's the question. What earthly court has the final word? The answer is the local church. What earthly court has the final word? It's the local church. That's why Jesus said in our text, and I'm paraphrasing, if you have an offending brother who will not respond to personal entreaties by an individual and by groups of mature spiritual people, then he is to be brought before the church, Jesus said in verse 17 of Matthew 18. And if he neglects to hear the church, here it is. There's no further appeal. Let him be unto you as a heathen man and as a publican. Each member of the local church is to abide by the corporate judgment of the church. I really believe that this is compromised in our day because in many places, churches have split so many times in so many ways that if a person is disciplined in one church, he can just go down the street and join a split off. No questions asked. That obscures church authority, compromises it. Talking with a pastor this week in another state that I've known for some time, and he talked about an associate pastor in his church that they had to dismiss. He split the church, went 3 miles down the road, and took members with him and started another. You've heard that again and again and again. He was disciplined. He should have been dismissed. All right, that's the explanation of congregational government. Let's talk about the exclusions of it. In other words, the unbiblical forms of it. If congregational rule is biblical, then the other forms that I've mentioned, the other three are unbiblical. Let me explain them and refute them in the time we have remaining, and I won't get all the way through. First of all, papal. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time here. I think the reason you're here instead of at the church across the street is you don't believe in, well, among other things, you don't believe in papal form of government. But more than 1 billion people on planet Earth tonight, that's 17% of the world's population, call one man Lord. Did you know that? And I know that's soon to be another man because the Pope is stepping down. All devout Roman Catholics believe in papal authority. If you were to go to Rome today, you would see the coat of arms for the Vatican City State. I didn't have time to get a picture on the screens, and our screens aren't shining up as bright as I would want them to. Anyway, we'll get that improved by the conference, Lord willing. But if you were to look at the Vatican City State coat of arms, you would see a three-tiered crown on top of it, a symbol of papal authority. It has three tiers, three crowns in one. Every time a new pope is crowned, that tiara is placed on his head and these words are pronounced, and I quote, "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns and know that thou art father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, vicar of our Savior, Jesus Christ." End of quote. Roman Catholic dogma holds that the Pope is of so great authority and power that he is able to modify, declare, or interpret divine law. So, 17% of the world's population tonight believes that the Pope is the spiritual leader of the Roman Catholic Church. He controls the Church's doctrines and teachings. Faithful Roman Catholics believe that the ultimate power vested in the Pope is granted by God. And here's the catch. That power, that authority that the Pope has, renders the Pope's decisions regarding faith and morals as infallible. That dogma was first declared in the First Vatican Council under Pope Pius IX in 1870, but it was exercised before that. It just became formal and official then. Now, I don't need to spend a lot of time refuting how unscriptural that is. One passage will do it. One passage. Would you turn to Matthew 23? Matthew 23, verse 8. We'll read verses 8 and 9. These are the words of Christ. If you have a red letter edition, you see that. Look at verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi. What does that word mean? Master. But be not ye called rabbi or master, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. One is your master, all ye are brethren. Isn't that a statement of the priesthood of believers? There is to be no single man, no elite class in the church that lords it over everybody else. I love that song we sing, I own no other master My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. I do not say this with any malice, but a Roman Catholic cannot honestly sing that. Papal system. And then there is the episcopal system. As I mentioned earlier, you associate the word episcopal with bishop. The episcopal system of government is bishop rule. The episcopal system is endorsed by both the Methodists and the Episcopal Church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church is basically an episcopal form of government. It just vests its authority in one bishop instead of several. All episcopal churches have some kind of hierarchical structure. The authority over all the local churches resides in bishops, who have authority over dioceses, or conferences, as the Methodists call it, or synods. Many of the episcopal structures believe that their bishops derive their authority from unbroken, personal, apostolic succession from the 12 apostles of Jesus. They really believe that. By the way, there is no apostolic succession. In some systems, bishops may be subject to higher ranking bishops, and they're called archbishops, metropolitans, or patriarchs, depending on the ranking. Now you say, well, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about an episcopal form of government? Well, let me give you an example that has happened in the last 13 months to show you how bad it is. If you've been keeping up with the news, for the last several years, there's been a rift in the Episcopal Church, TEC, the Episcopal Church, which has a lot of money and a lot of members, a lot of prestige, a lot of history. Probably the most well-publicized case involves the Falls Church, Virginia Episcopal Church in the Washington, D.C. area. Things finally came to a head several years ago, and the majority of the members of this large, historic, prestigious Falls Church, Episcopal Church, the majority of the members left. They split over the issue of the ordination of openly gay clergy. On the national level, that was mandated, and the local diocese were to practice it and accept it. Now, get this, the majority of the members, 2,000 people left. And so there was a court case about the property worth several million dollars. Their budget was only $6 million. It went through the lower courts, and finally the Supreme Court of Virginia ruled in favor of the minority. They get to keep the property. They don't even get enough offerings to maintain it. There are 74 of them. There are 2,000 of the ones who left because they objected to this unscriptural practice of ordaining homosexuals. Is anybody besides me glad that you're not an Episcopal tonight? Amen. By the way, we applaud the integrity of those people, and we've prayed for them. But I'm glad I don't have to fight what they're having to fight in their own church. So that system is not real great. Then there's the Presbyterian system. Presbyterian polity is the rule of elders, whereas Episcopal is the rule of bishops, hierarchical structure. Presbyterian polity is the rule of elders, and it is a representative type of government rather than a pure democracy. As I said already, far more denominations than just the Presbyterians subscribe to the Presbyterian form of government. Most Reformed churches are governed by representative bodies of elders at various levels of authority. Plymouth Brethren are governed by self-perpetuating boards of elders. And again, I need to warn you, this system, though many, many sincere Christians are a part of it, it's becoming increasingly popular among independent evangelicals today, and I think there's a sinister threat here. The decision-making power of this structure resides in a group of elders. In the local church setting, a level, this is called the session. Select elders from various churches in a certain geographical area come together and form a general assembly, which is the ultimate decision-making body. The general assembly defines and sets doctrinal parameters. When you come to Scripture, and we'll say more about this later too, really, elder and bishop are used interchangeably. If there's any difference between the two expressions, the two terms, elder seems to refer to the character of the man, while bishop or overseer would refer to his function. Now, by way of refutation, I could say a lot about this, but I think the best way to help you understand would be in demonstrating that the Presbyterian form of government, with its teaching elders and its ruling elders, it has two different groups, and that's where the rub is. The best way to demonstrate that is not scriptural would be to examine the charges of one of its chief spokesmen against congregational government. And I mentioned, alluded to a man this morning, I did not name him, very popular radio speaker with a syndicated broadcast. His name is James McDonald. Some of you recognize that name right away. He has the syndicated program, Walk in the Word. He is the founding pastor and the current pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel, not Baptist, Bible Chapel, which is a large non-denominational church in the greater Chicago area. Mr. McDonald is a great speaker. He takes a noble stand on some matters. The Harvest Bible Ministries are responsible for 85 other congregations scattered throughout the United States and several foreign countries. But Mr. McDonald, almost 2 years ago, wrote on his very popular blog site that congregational government was, and I'm quoting, from Satan. And then he listed five reasons for making that charge. And he concluded, and I quote, "Down with congregational government. Not the people who believe in it or appreciate its history, not the good or bad people who try to function well in a bad system. Down with the system itself. Let's send congregational government back to hell where it came from. It is unbiblical, unhealthy, and too often a tool of Satan for the discouragement of good pastors, godly elders, and local churches elsewhere." End of quote. That's a pretty strong statement, I would say. Would you agree? Pretty strong. Well, I could do no better in answering it than a man from our circles has done so, Dr. Fred Moritz, professor at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Watertown, Wisconsin, president of Baptist World Mission. We support several missionaries with that fine independent faith mission board. He's written a very good answer to Mr. McDonald. His responses give some of the most potent reasons for rejecting the fallacies of the touted Presbyterian system. And I just want to be very candid with you and helpful tonight. I won't get through all five of these, but I want to talk about two of them. All right, the first thing James McDonald said that's a problem with congregational government, as far as he's concerned, he said this: congregational meetings are forums for division. End of quote. He goes on to talk about that if every carnal member lines up behind a microphone and spews his venom and destroys the work of Christ in the church, then good people are being held hostage by the bad. There are no doubt people other than McDonald that believe that. Dr. Moritz wisely and accurately responds, saying McDonald's first argument would be valid if divisions never occurred in churches that do not practice congregational government. But that certainly is not the case. The New Testament in several places exhorts us to strive for harmony in the local fellowship, and as Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Divisions are not the result of a congregational form of government. Divisions in a church arise out of the carnality of the human heart. The second problem that James McDonald sees with congregational government, and I think this is in answer, we show the weaknesses of the Presbyterian form of government that he subscribes to, is voting is not biblical. He says voting is not biblical. He goes on to say the right to vote is an American right granted by our Constitution, but it is not a kingdom right granted by the Word of God. To which Dr. Moritz wisely responds, it can be seen that Scripture gives evidence of some form of congregational decision-making. And we will give examples of that later. Voting is not biblical, says James MacDonald. Third thing, I'll get to three, not two. The third problem that MacDonald sees with congregational form of government, such as we have, and defends his Presbyterian form of government, he says, eldership is sometimes unpopular. Well, yeah, duh. Elders are responsible to shepherd the flock, which is a dirty job, and he cites church discipline as a prime example, to which Moritz wisely answers, I would agree that shepherding is hard and sometimes even thankless work. It is true that in church discipline, spiritual leaders are to confront those who sin, as we see in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, referring to moral fault, let you which are spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves first, lest ye also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, the burden of sin. That's what that's talking about. And so fulfill the law of Christ. It is true that in church discipline issues, that's no fun, and spiritual leaders are to confront those who sin, and they have to take the lead about that, but in the ultimate final analysis, the ultimate responsibility for excluding from the fellowship, listen, is always a congregational action. But when this ultimate step of exclusion occurs, the pastors should be free from attacks because the action is a corporate one, not a unilateral personal one. Next time, we'll continue to answer James MacDonald's charges against congregational government, but let me just close by conceding that there are risks with any church government. Whether it's congregational or Episcopal or Presbyterian or certainly papal, just because there are risks and Satan has run amok in some congregationally governed churches does not mean it is unscriptural. Here are some of the risks. Number one, a church may become overly independent in spirit. It can be. I'm sure there are some in our independent Baptist circles that are. A second risk, charismatic leaders may rise to the top and sway immature believers. Paul wrestled with that in the churches that he wrote to. Number three, there's the risk of church splits that can more easily occur, even in a congregational form of government. Let's face it, congregational government is only as good as the people within its system. As we have observed in our independent circles over the years, often a disgruntled minority can pull back rather than stick it out and work through the problem. Fourthly, at its worst, congregationalism can descend to the level of pure party politics that the Apostle Paul rebuked in the church at Corinth. We had people with a banner saying, I'm of Paul. Another group said, I'm of Apollos. I love that silver-tongued orator. He's my man. Then there was a super spiritual crowd that said, we're back of Jesus. And they were all at each other's throats. Paul said, you're acting like a bunch of babies. Even though that was a biblical church, congregational government, it can descend to pure party politics. Here's the point I'm making, and we'll have to call it quits for tonight. Abuses can occur, even in a congregationally governed church, but the advantages far outweigh the risks. When a true man of God leads a flock, and there is unity because they agree to follow the man who is following Christ. And I believe with all my heart, to any thoughtful, unprejudiced mind, it is clear that the New Testament pattern is that each local congregation is responsible to manage its own affairs under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, "Preacher, why do you make such a big to-do about it?" Well, I've been here long enough at this church that one of the things that breaks my heart is when people leave our church for any reason. Sometimes it's even, they don't have any problem with our church, they just move away. Often, you know what kind of a church they'll settle in? It won't be another church that has congregational government at all. That's not even on their criteria list. It's got a good youth pastor. It's got a good music program. The pastor's wife is relational. They feel comfortable. And that's all that matters. If you ever, for any reason, have to relocate from our church, I hope you will check out another church and be a part of another church that is governed according to God's Word. Otherwise, it's only a matter of time. And serious problems are going to surface. And all God's people said, let's pray, shall we? Lord, help us to understand this distinctive and the biblical basis for it, while at the same time, help us to manifest a charitable spirit towards those who sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ, but may have a blind spot or prejudice about this matter. Lord, we need to know why we believe what we believe and practice, and help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, protect this ministry. Keep your hand upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.